Happy Easter, huh? What a day. Today is Easter Sunday, of course, and Easter is the celebration that Jesus was crucified, but that 3 days later he rose from the dead. And because he rose, as Christians, we believe that what's called the kingdom of God is now here, and that we live in a world where Jesus Christ is Lord and King. And we believe, as Christians, that Jesus is going to return one day. And just like Jesus rose from death, we believe that he also will rise those who believe in him. We will be resurrected, and we believe all things in this world that are broken will be put back together. That sin will be no more, that death will be no more, that injustice will be no more, and all things will be made new, and everything sad that we experience here on this earth will feel like nothing more than a bad dream when Jesus comes back, because he's making all things new. John Stott, the Anglican author, says that death on that day will prove to be a trivial episode. And we will be in the presence, we believe that we will be in the presence of Jesus forever in a new heaven and a new earth. This is what Christians call the gospel, that Christ has died, that Christ has risen, and that Christ will come again. And if you come to Crossroads, you will constantly hear us talking about this, constantly singing about this. This is what we believe, this is what we're passionate about. But today I want to talk about doubt. Because sometimes we believe these things, and we sing these things, and we believe them. But some days we have these moments where we take a step back, and on some of our more honest days, we're like, yeah, I believe that. But at the same time, I just don't know. Like, really? Like, if all this is true, why do I feel so unfulfilled today? If all this is true, why am I hurting today? And we begin to experience doubts sometimes. And we sing and we profess that the gospel is true, but deep in our hearts, if we're honest, we sometimes have these little lingering doubts. And the reason I'm preaching this sermon today is because I know that there are some of you who may not be a Christian, or there are some of you who are a Christian, and you just got doubts that are nagging you. And I just want to say that I'm aware that perhaps the greatest barrier to belief in Jesus in this world is doubt. For just the average person who isn't a Christian, it's most often not anger or any kind of fear. It's just doubt that serves as their greatest barrier to faith. Maybe you're just not sure if you can buy in completely to this Jesus thing, or that you feel like you have so many questions and there's seemingly not enough answers. And you may have a philosophical doubt. If God is good, then why is there evil in the world? Or you may have a moral doubt. Why all the ethical demands of the Scripture? Why the commands of the Bible? I don't get it. Maybe you have a scientific doubt. A worldwide flood? Really? A guy getting swallowed up by a fish? Really? You know, I mean, or people in the book of Genesis living to 900 years old. You're like, what? How does that work? See, we all have these doubts. And for the Christian, I would say that we have doubts as well. But for us, it's not that doubt is unbelief. It's simply that we have like one foot, it's just standing firm on our faith. We believe it to be true, while it feels like sometimes our other foot is kind of standing on something that feels uncertain. And we fear that at any moment we might slip. This is doubt. This is what Christians experience as doubt. It's an imbalance. Because we know that as Christians, I know that as a Christian, I am staking my entire life on this bold claim that Jesus got out of his own grave and that he is God. And if that's true, it changes everything about my life. It changes the way I approach my marriage. It changes the way I use my money. It changes the way I raise my kids. For me, as a pastor, it literally changes my job. That I'm staking my life on this bold claim that Jesus rose from a tomb. But on my more honest days, and I know that you're there as well, you're like, oh, I've just got some doubts that just linger within me. And I think every Christian in this room has had moments of doubt. And what I want to say to you today is, what does the Bible say to our doubts? What does the Bible say about doubts? Because I know you feel this way. Like that man in Mark chapter 9 who announced to Jesus, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. I know you've felt that before. But the Bible says so much about our doubts. Philip Yancey, who's a pretty popular Christian author, he was asked one time in an interview, someone asked him, what do you say to Christians who doubt? I love this quote. He says, when I speak to others, I challenge them to find a single argument against God that isn't already included in books like the Psalms, Job, Habakkuk, Lamentations. He says, I have a respect for a God who not only gives us the freedom to doubt Him, but also includes the arguments we can use against Him in His Bible. He says, God seems rather doubt tolerant, actually. See, the Bible is covered with characters who experience doubt. And if you walk in here today and you just have some uncertainty that nags you in the back of your mind, know that you're not alone and it's nothing to be ashamed of. Because sooner or later, we all have doubts. And if you find yourself doubting this morning, know that it's not a cause for shame. But it is a cause for you to seek once again and to look into what you know to be true and look into the claims. Ask the question, who is Jesus and what has He accomplished? Seek what is true. Now enter today the story of Thomas in John chapter 20. If you've got the Bibles in the rows, that's page 529. But a little background, the story of Thomas begins with Mary Magdalene. She walks by Jesus' tomb 3 days after He's been crucified, after He's been killed. And as she's walking by His tomb, you imagine she's probably going there to grieve, or she's going there to cry, or just do whatever and just kind of pay her respects like we would when we go to the grave of someone we love. And she goes to the tomb, and when she gets there, she realizes that the stone has been rolled away and there's nobody in that tomb. And so she starts kind of freaking out a little bit, and so she goes and she gets John and Peter, who are some of the closer disciples of Jesus, and they run together from where they were at to the tomb. And I love this, I noticed this, where John, and read this in your own time, but John chapter 20 verse 4, John says, yeah, Peter and I, John calls himself the other disciple, he said, Peter and I, we raced to the tomb when Mary came to us, and just so you know, I beat Peter to the tomb. The John chapter 20 verse 4, he says, I outran Peter, which I think is awesome. Because he wrote this decades after the fact, and decades later, John is still bragging and boasting about how he beat Peter in a foot race. Boys will be boys, right? Oh, we always have to prove who's the alpha, and John, so he wrote the book, so he got to say what he wanted. Peter, I beat you, bro. But when they race to the tomb, they get there, and they find that Jesus is not there. And so they're like, what just happened? And they walk away, they're kind of puzzled, and then Mary Magdalene goes back to the place. And she's standing in a garden, she's outside the tomb crying, and because she thinks somebody stole Jesus' body. She's afraid that somebody had stole Jesus' body, and then all of a sudden Jesus appears to her and says, Mary, why are you crying? I'm right here. And she says, oh, wow, it's Jesus. And later that same night, all the disciples, they're locked into a room. Because they're afraid that the religious authorities are going to kill them just like they had killed Jesus. And so the disciples are scared, they all this fear, and they lock themselves in a room. But all of a sudden, Jesus walks through the walls, appears before them, breathes the Spirit on them, and then leaves. Now, this is where we pick up in our text today. It says, now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, this is verse 24, he was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. See, the disciples, they're in this room together. Jesus shows up, but for some reason, Thomas isn't there. Perhaps he's making a Starbucks run. He's going to grab pizza. We don't know where Thomas is, but we know that when he gets back, they're like, Thomas, bro, you are not going to believe this. Jesus is alive, man. And John is like, yeah, seriously, Peter and I, earlier today, we raced to the tomb. And just so all you guys know, I kicked him's butt and I won the race. And just throwing that out there one more time. And Mary Magdalene's like, yeah, Thomas, he came to me in the garden and told me not to cry anymore because he's alive. Jesus is alive, Thomas. And Thomas, he wasn't there to see it all. And he's like, I don't know. And this is what he says. He says to the other disciples, he says, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Thomas says, I will not believe in the resurrection unless I have complete, undisputable evidence. See, not even his closest, most trusted friends assuring him that this was true was not enough for him. See, we typically, throughout church history, Thomas is called Doubting Thomas. And that's a little unfair because there are many people who doubt in the Scriptures. He's sort of pegged as the ultimate doubter. But you have to imagine how Thomas felt in this moment. Thomas had given the last 3 years of his life to following Jesus. 3 years. He left everything, his job, his family, all he knew to follow Jesus. I mean, he left everything to follow Jesus, But as he followed Jesus, he started putting some pieces together and started thinking, maybe Jesus is the Messiah that was promised about. Maybe Jesus is the one that's going to establish the Jewish people as the ultimate sort of political superpower. Maybe Jesus is the one that's going to undo the oppression of Rome. Maybe Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior that we've been longing for. And he begins to put all his hope on the possibility that Jesus is the one. He thought that Jesus was going to rescue the Jewish people from Roman oppression and make all things right in the world. That's what he thought the Messiah was going to do. But now he's disappointed because his hope had been shattered. Because Jesus did none of the things he thought Jesus was going to do. In fact, Jesus died on the cross at the hands of the people he thought that Thomas thought he was going to defeat. Jesus died on a cross at the hands of Rome. And Thomas has to be thinking, what have I been doing for the last 3 years of my life? Was this all for nothing? I thought Jesus was the one, but now he's dead. See, Thomas is disappointed. He's humiliated. He thought that following Jesus meant victory for him. And he wasn't experiencing any victory in this moment, just sadness and grief. And he says, I'm not going to believe this until I stick my finger through the hole in his hands. He said, I need complete, undisputable evidence. And maybe this is you. Maybe you're like Thomas. It's not that you're angry at God. It's just that God hasn't done for you what you thought he was going to do for you. Maybe your life just didn't turn out the way you thought it would. You moved to New York to make it, and maybe it just didn't happen. Or maybe you did make it, and all the stuff you wanted, you got it, and it's not satisfying you like you thought it would. And you're just like, I feel like God didn't come through. And I just feel like I thought following Jesus meant victory, and I'm not feeling that right now. I just feel empty. I just feel broken. Maybe that's you, because that's how Thomas felt in this moment. And so we can relate to him. Verse 26, though, says, 8 days later, the disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. And it says, although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. Jesus walked through the walls. That's awesome. I love that. And what do you think Jesus says to his disciples? He says, peace be with you. Now, I've got to be honest. If I had a friend who was killed 11 days prior, okay, and he shows up in the living room of my locked house and tells me that the emotion that I'm supposed to be feeling is peace, I'm like, I don't know, man. That's not what I'm feeling right now. I'm not sure which Inside Out character I would be, but I'm definitely not the peace one. I'm probably more red or like an angry color. Like, I'm scared. You know what I mean? But Jesus, you got to know, Jesus isn't arbitrarily just saying like, oh, have peace. Calm down. That's not what Jesus is doing. Jesus is actually announcing that he is Lord over everything. That he is the one who is going to reverse everything that's gone wrong in the world. Because when you look back in Genesis chapter 1, you see that when God created all things, that he said everything was good. Everything was as he intended things to be. There was a place of full human flourishing. The Hebrews called this word shalom. The word peace is shalom. That's the Hebrew word for peace, and it means the time, the moment in time, the place in time of full human flourishing. But then, as Christians, we believe that that time of peace was broken, and Christians believe it's because sin entered the world, disobedience entered the world. But God made a promise in Genesis 3 that he was going to restore that shalom back one day by sending a Messiah. And everybody's longing for who the Messiah is going to be. Who's going to be the one that can say, shalom is here, it's back, it's returned? So when Jesus steps into a room that was locked and he announces, peace be with you, he's not saying calm down. He's saying, I'm the one that's bringing shalom back. I'm the king. I am the one that has been longed for centuries. I'm here and I am the Messiah. One of my friends who pastors on the Upper West Side, he tweeted earlier, he said, Jesus' words, peace be with you in this room, are the echoing compliment to his words, it is finished, from Good Friday. Verse 27, Jesus turns to Thomas and he recites Thomas' words back to him. He says, go ahead, Thomas. Put your fingers right here. Put out your hand and place it in my side. You've got to think Thomas is like, come on, guys, who told him that I said that? You know what I mean? Who told him about that whole thing? And Jesus says, do not disbelieve, Thomas, but believe. And listen, we don't know if Thomas actually put his finger into Jesus' hands and side. We don't know if he did it or not. The Bible doesn't say. It doesn't really matter. But what we do know is that in that moment, all of Thomas's doubts subsided. And he still had a ton of doubts. Jesus, he's still trying to figure out how Jesus is the Messiah if he didn't conquer. He still had doubts. But his doubts were pushed to the side in that moment when he became face to face with the reality of a resurrected Jesus. And he fell on his face and he said, verse 28, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And verse 30 says that now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, many of which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in His name, you may have life. And Thomas, I love this. Thomas's story doesn't end right here. He actually went on. Church history tells us that he went on to preach the message of Jesus all over the world and got as far as India, where he was ultimately speared to death for preaching the message of Jesus. And you're like, how does a guy go from doubting and being Doubting Thomas? This is why it's unfair that we call him Doubting Thomas, because you're like, he doubts in this moment, but don't we all doubt? But somewhere along the way, he summoned the courage to go all the way to India and preach the message of Jesus. The first church that was ever rooted in the nation of India was planted and pastored by Thomas. And he ultimately died for the faith that he was unsure about in this moment. So that's Thomas's story, but what about ours? How does God respond to our doubts, our fears, our uncertainties? And I think this story teaches us some things. And the first thing it teaches us is that you are not alone in your doubts. You're not alone in your doubts. There are plenty of examples all throughout the Bible of people who doubted. James, the one who wrote the book of James, is Jesus' brother. I mean, one time infamously, like publicly called out his brother for, he was like, "No way, you're the Messiah, you're my brother. Like, you smell, your feet smell, there's no way you're my brother," you know? Like, how can you be the Messiah? But when James, Jesus' brother, watched Jesus live his life and heal the sick and love the lonely, and when he saw his resurrected brother, he said, it's got to be the Christ. And James went on to pastor the church in Jerusalem, probably the first mega church of all time, the Church of Jerusalem. And he went on to pastor that church. And you also think about Abraham, John the Baptist, Gideon, Moses, King David, all of these are heroes, Esther, heroes of the faith who doubted. And I'm always fascinated. There's this statement in Matthew chapter 28, just before Jesus gives the Great Commission and ascends into heaven, he gathers his disciples one last time. Remember, they're looking at a resurrected Jesus, and it said right before he ascends to heaven, it says, "Some worshiped him, but some doubted." And you're like, guys, you've watched this man walk on water. You've watched this man heal blind people. You've watched this man heal sick people, love the unlovable. You've watched him do all these things. You've watched him rise from the dead, walk through a wall, eat a piece of fish. He walks through a wall and eats a piece of fish. So he shows that he can walk through walls, but he also eats a piece of fish, showing that he's actually not a ghost. It's crazy. You've seen all these things, and now Jesus is levitating in front of your eyes into heaven, and they're like, some believe, some doubted. I don't know. I'm just going to stay an agnostic for a little bit. And you're like, that's crazy. But we go, look, they doubted too. If you've ever read any biography of any Christian, great Christian who demonstrated great faith throughout their lives, you will find almost always across the board that that person experienced a season of doubt or maybe nagging doubts throughout their life that persisted. A few years ago, I read a letter from Mother Teresa, of all people. And she was writing a personal letter to a friend, and she was expressing her doubts about her faith. She's like, I believe in the resurrection, I believe all this stuff, but I've just got so many doubts. Is what I'm doing worth it? Am I wasting my life? What's going on? And the doubts in that letter were so dark that Mother Teresa actually reached out to her friend later and said, "Will you please destroy that letter? I don't want anybody to know the doubts that are in my heart." And I'm like, that's Mother Teresa. A woman who loved the unlovable and fought injustice her whole life. And I read that letter and I go, Mother Teresa doubted. And so do I. I'm in good company. C.S. Lewis, who we consider to be one of the greatest defenders of the faith, he wrote a book one time called A Grief Observed. And in my last church where I was the pastor, I quoted that book in a sermon one time, and this woman from our church went and bought the book. In the book, Grief Observed, C.S. Lewis wrote it right after his wife had passed away. And so he's just like lamenting about like the pain he's feeling as he loses his wife. And this woman from our church says, "Hey, Pastor Will, I bought that book that you quoted last Sunday by C.S. Lewis, and I'm reading it." And she's like, "Are you even sure that he's a Christian?" And I was like, "Why do you say that?" She was like, "Because he just seems, he has so many doubts and so many questions." And I said, "Have you read the Psalms? They sound very similar too, don't they?" And I'm like, C.S. Lewis had his doubts. Mother Teresa had her doubts. Charles Spurgeon, who's one of my heroes, had his doubts. And if I'm honest, there are days when I get up here to preach all about the resurrection, and I believe it to be true, but I go home sometimes and I wonder how much I'm internalizing it and actually believing it with my life. And here's what I mean by that. I don't want you guys to get spooked that I'm like, I believe it to be true. But like my wife and I, many of you guys know, we have some difficult we've had some difficult seasons in our life. Our oldest son has some medical issues and some special needs. And a few months ago, I don't know if you remember, I was preaching a sermon here on the resurrection about the hope that the resurrection means for my son, that he's going to walk one day, whether it's on this side of the new heavens and new earth or whether it's in the new heavens and new earth, my son's going to walk. And I'm preaching that sermon, and I'm like, you guys are like, oh yeah, great sermon, cool, you're preaching the gospel to me. And I'm like, as I'm doing it, I'm like holding back the tears going, Will, you've got to believe this, because if you don't believe this, where's your hope? And I'm like preaching it to myself as I'm preaching it to you guys, because I desperately need to believe it in my own doubts sometimes. And if you are doubting, I want you to know that you're not alone. Isn't that good news? Like, solidarity is a good thing. You are not alone. But the question is, what do you do with your doubts? That's the question. See, this is the question we've got to talk about. What do we do with our doubts? It's okay to doubt. God is tolerant of your doubts. You're not angering Him with your doubts. You don't make Him scared that you're going to walk away with your doubts. But there's something. He wants you to take your doubts, and He wants you to pursue truth with them. Doubt is a tool to lead you to seek truth, not a tool for you to just sit around and just wallow in your doubts. So what do we do with our doubts? See, in the church, we often treat doubt, many churches treat doubt like it's something that we should be ashamed of, something that has to be pushed against. But I always want to push against this. Many churches, they'll make you feel like uneasy if you doubt. They'll make you feel like you're unworthy if you doubt or something's wrong with you. I want to push against that. And I want to say, if you come to Crossroads, it's okay to have doubts. It's okay. You don't have to be ashamed of your doubts. But I also want to push against our culture, which often celebrates doubt. Our culture often views doubt as a badge of intelligence. Question everything. Question authority. See, in our culture, agnosticism toward anything, we're not just talking about spirituality, agnosticism toward anything is celebrated as the only acceptable posture toward belief. We live in a culture that says, if you claim any sort of truth, you're wrong. I want to push against that as well. I want to push against the culture of the church that says you should be ashamed of your doubts, but I also want to push against the culture of the world that says we should celebrate our doubts. I want to say that we don't need to be ashamed of our doubts, but we also don't need to lift them up as the ultimate badge of intelligence either. See, doubt is a tool that we are to use to seek truth. And sometimes I meet many people in my own life, I let my doubts, and many people let their doubts paralyze them. They become passive. And we use our doubts as an excuse not to seek answers. We become comfortable with our ignorance, so to speak. And in the end, what we do is we put off the question of who is Jesus. Because we're like, I'm not really sure right now. I'm just not going to answer the question because I've got some doubts. And we pretend sometimes like our doubts give us permission to put off making a decision about the reality of who Jesus is. William James, who is a great American philosopher, he says, trying to put off what to do about God is like jumping off a diving board and trying to put off actually entering water. Doubts are okay, but you've got to pursue truth. You've got to pursue what is true. You've got to ask, what is truth? God will not punish you for having doubts, but I do believe you will miss out on the blessing of knowing Him if you ultimately reject Him. Do not let your doubts evolve into rejection, but let your doubts lead you further to Jesus. The second thing I want to say is that the problem of doubt is not a lack of evidence. See, some of you are probably thinking, I know because I think this sometimes, I'm like, of course Thomas's doubts were relieved. My doubts would be relieved too if Jesus walked through the walls and showed me holes in His hand and told me to touch it. My doubts would be relieved too. If that happened to me, I would never doubt, we say. But the problem with that is the Bible. Because John the Baptist is the one who baptized Jesus. He baptizes Jesus. When Jesus comes out of the water, the Spirit of God descends on Jesus like a dove, and an audible voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." John the Baptist hears that, and then just not long later, he sends a messenger to Jesus to say, "Hey Jesus, are you really the Messiah, or should we be looking for somebody else?" Israel. Think about the story of Israel. They're in slavery in Egypt. God sends plagues to Egypt, parts the Red Sea. They literally walk through the ocean, and almost immediately when they get on dry ground, they start worshiping other gods. And this makes me think that our doubts are not rooted in lack of evidence, because people all throughout the Scripture have all the evidence they need, but they still have doubts. The root of our doubt must be something else. I believe that the evidence to believe is there if you want to believe it. And many people will try to explain the resurrection. There are three things that are true. Almost all scholars recognize this. That Jesus was an actual physical person. That Jesus was crucified by the Romans on a cross. And that the tomb that Jesus was placed in is now empty. That's accepted among scholarship. But what people differ on is why the tomb is empty. And many people will try to explain away the resurrection, and they say the tomb is empty for various reasons. Some will say that the disciples stole the body or something like that, or somebody stole the body, which is crazy, because it was guarded by Roman guards. Some will say that the disciples, this is one of the ways that people will try to explain away the resurrection, they call it the hallucination theory. They say the disciples, they say, look, we know that nobody rises from the dead, so something must have happened in the disciples' psyche for them to believe this happened. They were so grief-stricken, they were so sleep-deprived, there was so much wishful thinking going on that the disciples hallucinated that they saw a resurrected Jesus, and that's why they went around telling everybody that they saw Jesus resurrected. But here's the problem with that. People don't hallucinate in groups. They don't. And a single person can hallucinate, but 500 people aren't going to hallucinate the same thing. I don't care what pill they're all like passing around or what Kool-Aid they all drink, but nobody hallucinates in groups. There's another theory that says that it was all a hoax, that the disciples were opportunists. They may have stolen the body, and after Jesus' death, they said, okay, Jesus has a little bit of momentum behind him. People think he might have been the Messiah, so here's what we're going to do. This is the idea. You see this sometimes on television, that people, like, the assumption is that the disciples got together after Jesus died, and they were like, okay, this is a great time, great opportunity for us to make a power grab for prestige and authority. Here's what we're going to do. We are going to say that Jesus was the Messiah, and we're going to say that he rose from the dead, and then we're going to create a religion based around him, and we're going to gain all kinds of authority and power. And we're going to gain authority and power by saying that things like Jesus, like that he says, blessed are the poor, and give all your money away, and those who are first will be last. And all those, and they said, maybe just we'll tell people that the religion is based on loving their enemies. See, this idea that the disciples created a religion for them to gain power and prestige is crazy, because none of them gained power and prestige. It would be like them sitting around saying, look, if all this goes well and we create a brand new religion, Peter, maybe if you're lucky, you can be crucified upside down. Or John, maybe if you're lucky, you can spend the last years of your life isolated on an island where you will die alone. Maybe if we're lucky, that's what we'll get. Because that's exactly what happened to them. You see, they had nothing to gain by believing in the resurrection. The only thing they had to gain was that they knew it to be true. And that if God raised Jesus from the dead, then Jesus was God. Blaise Pascal, one of the smartest people who've ever lived, said, I choose to believe the witnesses who are willing to have their throats cut. And there are countless other arguments for the validity of the resurrection that we don't really have time to go into. But the fact of the matter is, there were 500 witnesses. The Gospel of Luke records many of their names and says, go ask them. They're still alive. The women were recorded as the first ones to see Jesus, the resurrected Jesus. And in first century culture, a woman just wasn't viewed as equal with a man. And so their testimony wouldn't even be verifiable in court. So why would the Bible, if they were trying to start a hoax of a religion, why would women be the first ones to say that Jesus rose from the dead unless it were true? See, when you doubt, and this isn't all the arguments for the resurrection, but these are just some, but when you doubt, it may not be that you need more evidence. It may be that you just need to be assured that Jesus is good and that he's kind and that he's powerful. It may be that you have other things in your life, other preferences in your life that are not allowing you to see Jesus for who he is. And maybe you're using your own doubts as a buffer for you actually facing the reality of Jesus, that he's Lord. Maybe you don't like the commands of Jesus or the ethics of Jesus. You're like, I don't like what the Bible says about this or whatever. But if Jesus rose from the dead, I mean, honestly, and I don't mean this harshly, but does it matter if you don't like what he said about how to use your money? If Jesus rose from the dead, does it matter if you don't like what he says about forgiving your enemies? He's God. If he rose from the dead, then we listen to him. Maybe you have trouble believing because you just have trouble. Maybe it's more tender, and maybe you come about it in a more honest way. You just have trouble believing that Jesus, that God loves you and that he cares for you. And you constantly listen to the lies that you're not worthy or you're not good enough. And what Jesus is calling you is to stop looking inward into your own doubts, but to look to the cross, where his compassion is evident in that he was willing to come and suffer and die for you. See, you doubt that Jesus can love you, and maybe it's your own self-doubt that might be distracting you from embracing the only news that can actually cure your loneliness or your despair, or your desire for acceptance. You may not know why, some of you may not know why things are happening in your life the way they are. And you can use your doubts to buffer you from God, or you can use your doubts to press further into him. Some of you just have difficulty believing that Jesus is powerful enough to intervene in your situation. But look to the resurrection. If Jesus can defeat his own death, he's powerful enough to defeat anything that's plaguing you in this life. You see, you can use your doubts to barricade you from God, or you can use your doubts to know more of God. And the question that is of most importance, the Apostle Paul says it himself, the question of most importance is the resurrection. Did Jesus rise from the dead or not? And you may have a lot of doubts just like Thomas, and there's still so much that I don't know. I don't know how Jonah was swallowed by a fish. I don't know how a worldwide flood happened. I don't know how a woman eating a piece of fruit caused the havoc that it did. I don't know those things. And I don't know why the morality structures of the Bible sometimes war against the way of things that the way I want to live my life. We all have doubts, and you got to know that your doubts matter to God, but we need to seek answers. And the answer we must seek first is to the question, did Jesus rise from the dead or not? See, Thomas had a lot of doubts, and he didn't get all of his answers. Jesus didn't live up to his expectations of what he thought a Messiah would be. He thought Jesus was going to roll up into Jerusalem with a sword and start chopping off the heads of Roman soldiers. But instead, Jesus died on the cross at the hands of Roman soldiers. And Jesus loved his enemies till the very end. And that was hard for Thomas to wrap his mind around because he had a lot of doubts about that, how a Jewish Messiah could be killed by Romans. He didn't know. But when he saw that Jesus was alive, there was nothing else he could do. He still had his doubts, but he put them on the shelf for the moment and he saw a resurrected Jesus and he fell to his knees, put his face on the ground and said, "My Lord and my God." Did Jesus rise from the dead? That is the question. Tim Keller, who's a pastor here in New York City, says, if Jesus rose from the dead, then you can accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether you like his teaching, but whether or not Jesus rose from the dead. This is how the first hearers who heard reports of the resurrection would have heard it. They knew that if it were true, it meant that we cannot live our lives any way we want. It also meant that we don't have to be afraid of anything. Not Roman swords, not cancer, nothing. If Jesus rose from the dead, he says, it changes everything. And for me, and maybe for you, I still have days of doubt, but it is my steadfast conviction that there is a tomb in Jerusalem that is empty right now that allows me to continue worshiping even in the midst of my doubts. And I hope this is true for you guys as well. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you have risen from the dead, that you've trampled over death with your own death. And God, sometimes we walk in here with doubts and we walk in here with fears and uncertainties and we don't know. We don't know what's going on in the world and we don't have the answers and we just don't know sometimes. But Jesus, I believe that you rose from the dead. And God, I pray that we can look to your cross where your love is demonstrated to us, that we can look to an empty tomb where you show that you're greater than all of our doubts, that you are greater than even our greatest doubts and that you're bigger than them. Thomas doubted. Thomas doubted that you could defeat death and you proved him wrong. And God, we may be walking in here today doubting that you can work in whatever our situation is. We may be doubting that you are good or that you are kind or that you are who you say you are. But we know that if we look to an empty grave, we see something greater than our uncertainty. You are better than we imagine, Jesus. You are more powerful and good than we imagine. And so, God, I pray that our faith can arise out of the ashes of our unbelief. We believe, Lord, help our unbelief. Let faith arise within us. Let hope arise within us today as we look to the resurrection. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.